This morning, we were continuing in 2 Peter. Now we are finally in chapter 2 now. We have, at this point, Peter has tried to prepare the people for the message he has to bring in chapters 2 and 3, the heart of this small letter. Much to say he has about impending judgment. There are few things, if any, that anger God and invite his judgment more than the twisting and the distortion of his word. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 19, John writes, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." John MacArthur, in his commentary on this letter, he said, to falsify the facts about who God is and what he said, certainly what we read here in that passage in Revelation 22, to falsify these things, even promoting Satan's lies as if they were God's truth, that is the basest form of hypocrisy. And the world is very good at detecting such hypocrisy like this in someone who professes Christ. It is a favorite pastime of the world to do that, to point out those who profess Christ and yet act as a hypocrite. In the fourth gospel, in chapter 8, the devil is called out as the father of lies. In our text today, Peter calls out the sons of the devil. These false teachers we're going to read about here in a moment. They implement the devil's tools of deception to promote false doctrine in the church, and they do it very boldly from within the midst of the church, from in the midst of it. So join me in turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through the very first part of verse 3, 1 through 3a. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Peter has warned his readers that just as false prophets had plagued ancient Israel, false teachers will work to do the same, to blaspheme the way of truth, to make you followers and to apostasy for their own personal gain, for their greediness. For their own personal gain, these false teachers, Peter warns, will rise up within the walls of the church, hoping and scheming to create followers in the church to join in their apostasy and their heresies. Now, I would like to see that this church, the church in general, really, the universal church, but starting with GFBC, that we would be wise and discerning about this present darkness that is at work outside of us, also with the potential of arising among us, and that we would equip ourselves with the living Word of God to combat and defend against what is really often subtle and tempting efforts of these false teachers to make fellow followers of Satan, to make following Satan seem like following Christ, because that's what they do. That's what they want to do. There's no question, friends, there is no question that the truth will be blasphemed. It happened in Peter's day. It happens in our day. Truth is being blasphemed. So what are we to do? I want to point out just a couple of things about what we really must be doing in light of what Peter writes in our passage, regarding the tactics of these false teachers. First, we must prepare for their tactics. Prepare for their tactics to blaspheme the way of truth. And instead of buying into their false ways, by their cheap words, we must instead purchase wisdom and be rich in Christ. These false teachers, they have a plan of attack. And we must be sure to be not caught unawares. So we must prepare for their attacks to blaspheme the way of truth. Again, reading verse 1, Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You will be hearing them bringing in these lies." He writes, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, the way they bring in these lies, even denying the master who bought them, Peter writes. Swift destruction, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So far in the letter that Peter's written, he has faced the accusations of the opposition, the accusations of the apostles that they are developing myths and teaching myths, myths that pertain to Christian doctrine, especially the prediction of Christ's powerful return to finally save His people, and to judge the world. But now Peter begins to speak directly about those who oppose the Christian way of truth. He's prepared them to hear the message now that he has to give them about these false teachers. Satan, the great enemy of God's people, has always tried to twist and pollute God's holy message of justice and redemption. To twist it in some way to try to take glory from God. In the ancient days of Israel, the devil employed his false prophets to systematically attack God's truth, the truth. God repeatedly warned Israel as they did this of these false prophets and their noxious and false words. Repeated warnings throughout the Old Testament. Early in their history, through Moses, God warned about them and indicated his decisive judgment for misrepresenting God's word. What would happen as a result of this? Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, he said, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery." He bought them. He brought them out. He saved them to make you leave the way. That's what they're aiming for, these false prophets, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. God is very serious about this. Warnings throughout the Old Testament. You know, without question, God in his sovereignty allows the false teaching to test the faith of those who profess Christ's name. God expects us not only to know that we are being lied to, but to refute the lies and faithfully follow his commands and his precepts, to follow Jesus. He expects us to do that. He expects that. To know the lies, we have to know the truth. In verse 1, it says regarding these false teachers that they are among you. I want to note that these false teachers, they're not false just in their teachings, but they are false themselves, and they arise from within. You know, we are a lot more unsuspecting of those that people that are already among us. We're more on guard of what's outside of us. The devil knows this. They will be found among us, Peter writes. And Jude 4, he warned about threats coming from the outside, false teachers on the outside. But Peter warns of teachers hearing things on the outside and bringing that teaching in. They're already among us, is Peter's point. They're coming in to these false teachers, these heresies, to spread these lies to those that the people that they know, those unsuspecting people. Christ warned his disciples that there will be tares among the wheat. And they're going to remain there, these tares, until the day of judgment. So for those false teachers that will be among them, they are said to secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, most popular translations today insert the word secretly. In the King James, it says privily. In the text, the Greek does not necessarily infer a negative motive here. They just are bringing it in, is what Peter is writing. But when you're trying to understand this in the larger context of what we're reading in this letter and what we've read so far, you know, there are insinuating motives that we should suspect that these teachers have, these false teachers. So it's good to understand it, that they have secret ways, unsuspecting ways that they're bringing in these false teachings. Otherwise, we would hopefully see it and stop it. That's often how the devil works, right? Subtlety is a favorite tool of the devil's. The word heresies, in the context of our text here, it means, quote, an innovation of sorts. Innovated words, innovated phrases, made up things, perhaps. It's unorthodox in terms of teaching. Certainly, it's anti-biblical in its teaching, these heresies. When speaking of heresies against the biblical writings of the apostles, it's something taught for the purpose for misleading people from biblical truth. So that's what these destructive heresies, that's the purpose, to mislead people away from the way of truth. Now, the heresies that Peter notes, he's going to talk about them a lot more later in this letter. But they include something that we've already talked about regarding the second coming of Christ. One of the false teachings that they're promoting is that Christ will not come again to judge the world. They teach that a freedom enjoyed in Christ allows one to participate in sexual immorality. That's the sensuality that verse 2 is talking about. To participate in this. And why not, really? Why not, they say, if Christ is not coming to judge sin? Why not just do whatever it is we want to do? They even appear to be challenging the authority of the apostles. It's a constant thorn in these apostles, not just what we read with Peter, but we can see Paul having to deal with it. Jude, again, he talks about it. A constant thorn in the teaching of the apostles. This is evident in their slandering them by saying that they're spinning myths, that they're coming up with these myths that Peter talks about in the first chapter. Richard Bauckham, he underscores that there's some irony here for us. There's irony in their speaking destructive heresies. Destructive in that the teachings, well, they lead to destruction. A swift destruction. Judgment that brings, rather, eternal death and hell. That's the destruction he's talking about. That is destruction, isn't it? And it's ironic because, as we're going to learn here and soon, later in this chapter, that they were teaching a freedom from destruction. It's not uncommon that the very words of the false teachers and their teachings end up falling upon themselves. These false teachers, they have some nerve. The audacity of the false teachers to distort and influence the weak and unsuspecting, professing Christians, that's exemplified in Peter's charge that they would even deny the master who bought them. They would go to such lengths to deny the master who bought them. You probably heard the term of biting the hand that feeds you. That is essentially what these false teachers did and what they're promoting. There is no fear of God in the tactics that they employed. And they targeted the weak and unsuspecting. They targeted those who had even faithfully fed them the Word of God. The apostles and other faithful teachers. Ultimately, they targeted Christ Himself, denying Him. Peter, adding the words, who bought them, the master who bought them, he makes it clear that what they're denying is Christ's authority, His right to rule, His ownership of them. He is their master. He is privileged to command them. They are obliged to obey. Peter warned, he wants to make it clear for them and to them that this is high mutiny. The readers understand this is high mutiny that we see here. They are usurpers. Christ is the sovereign, and yet they have the audacity to deny Him. Also, by saying the master who bought them, it's important to understand that Peter is not suggesting that Christ had bought them in a way that means He atoned for their sins at any point. That's not what we're supposed to understand here. Christ has not atoned for the sins of these false teachers. As Scripture often describes, Christ's atoning work is purchasing those given Him by the Father through his death. That's not what Peter's getting at. These false teachers were merely, at some point, persons who professed to believe in Christ, but never truly possessed a saving faith in Christ. They never truly believed in Him. And they ended up denying Him in the long run. If these false teachers, if they are willing, and as Peter writes, have been proven to be so willing, if they are willing to deny Christ Himself, to become apostates, the believer's first step, then, those who do believe in Christ, their first step is to be prepared for a possible attack. Peter says, they will be among you. He's warning them. So the first step is to be prepared then, wouldn't you say, when you hear a warning? Because they will try to do this. We can see Christ's statement in Matthew 24, verse 24, where it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. If possible. God will never lose any of his children. These false teachers do not belong to him. They are sons of the devil. It is the weak and unsuspecting that often fall prey to their temptations, to their deceptions, these tools of Satan. So we must ensure that we are prepared by arming ourselves with the truth, the way of truth, as Peter's talking about here, to put up a defense for ourselves and for our weaker brethren. Preparation means training. Training is hard work. Preparation means training. Paul told Timothy, train yourself in godliness. It means staying proactive toward the antagonism of the false teaching. And we do this, we do it by developing godly muscle memory, so we can respond to these things in the Word of God. All the warnings in Scripture leave the believer without excuse for being unprepared. Can we plead ignorance before the Lord with all of these warnings? You can't. You've heard them. There are some in this world that have not heard them, but you have. The Bible tells us that God, he knows our frame, that we are but dust, and he is patient, he is merciful. But what are we trying to do here in our time on earth, if not growing in faith and in knowledge of our Lord and Master? Do we simply mean to pass our time until we get to heaven, counting on God to grade on some sort of curve? It's preposterous. I sincerely hope no one here is hoping on that. Our performance does not merit God's favor. It absolutely does not. Scripture is clear about that. It is Christ and him alone who was and is worthy to satisfy God's just demands, to satisfy his wrath over sin. But we are told to serve him out of love and to be a living sacrifice. The training in godliness, the being prepared, washing our wives, men, with the word. These things that we should be doing are to come in closer knowledge and faith and relationship with Christ our Savior, to know him better, to enjoy him more. Also, to refute these things as well. Being prepared for the devil's attacks by way of his false teachers begs us to position us to repel his fiery darts, to put ourselves in a good position. Luke 11 speaks about their tactics. Pastor Wright preached on Luke 11 recently. Well, Christ describes some of their tactics in Luke 11, verses 42 through 52, which, again, we've heard preached. Christ, I'll just summarize it here. Speaking to the crowd, Jesus said, but woe to you Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees. The Lord was speaking against they're neglecting justice and the love of God. That was a tactic. Neglecting others, loving praise for themselves. Christ called them out on these things. Jesus also said, "Woe to you lawyers also." Speaking openly against, you know, the burdens that they laid on others. He said, but carrying none of those burdens for themselves. They were heartless. How they would carry on the tradition of their fathers who killed the good prophets. Christ said of them, quote, "You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." That is a tactic of false teachers, to hinder people from coming to Christ in any way that they can. You know, from entering that little wicket gate towards salvation was being barred by them or anyone to enter. Well, Peter writes, "For these false teachers, they have brought upon themselves swift destruction. It may not be swift as in tomorrow, but it is imminent." Christ says of these false teachers in Matthew 10, verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The great commentator Matthew Henry had this to say. He said, those that might have had Christ to rule and save them, but instead rejected him, even fought against him, even the remembrance of that, of their rejecting, their fighting against Christ, even their remembrance of that will be enough to make them to eternity a fiery oven to themselves. In other words, it will haunt. It will haunt and be a torture to them throughout eternity, throughout all of eternity, that they rejected Christ and his salvation. Even more so for these false teachers who once tasted the sweetness of God's word. Heard the message of the gospel, the blessings and benefits of Christ, and even enjoyed some aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But as John writes in his first letter, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. In the end, they will be denied because they denied him. Beloved, it's handy to know, knowing the various false teachings that are popular in our day, that are out there all around us, it's handy to know them. It would be a helpful means of preparation to know some of those teachings out there. It is. To be equipped in that way. But it is not required, you know, all the various false teachings that are going around there, to be prepared. Being wise about our enemy's tactics is a blessing if you know it. Know thy enemy, right? That's a popular saying. Just like it is to know the tricks that hackers do or people who want to try to steal your identity so you can be prepared against them. It's helpful to know these things. But the Bible is clear that the weapon our enemy truly fears is the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God. The Holy Spirit residing in the hearts of believers, working in conjunction with the Word of God to repel our enemy, helping us stay prepared on the way. So preparing is proactive. Verse 2 in our text today. Let me read that again. "And many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed." The deception of the false teachers will gain not a few, but many followers among those who profess Christ. Christ said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction." Many, Peter writes, many. Those caught in their lies, people caught in their lies will follow them in their sensuality. MacArthur explains that the word translated as sensuality here refers to habitual sexual immorality, unrestrained, debauched conduct. And that by using a plural form of the Greek underlying word here, Peter is emphasizing that this lewdness came in multiple forms and extremes. Their sensualities, lives characterized by unrestrained indulgence in lawlessness, decadent behavior. This decadent behavior, it caused Jude to compare their sins with those of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, Peter does the same later in this chapter, compares them with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sinfulness is described in the Bible as leaven, which we know it has the power to grow and spread, like the yeast we used in bread that helps make it rise. Christ said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The power of deception to gain followers is their appearance of holiness. They appear to be holy. That is their deception, their trap. But it is at best only an appearance. Their heart is not with you. As it's put in Proverbs chapter 23, put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire the delicacies, for they are a deceptive food. It looks good. It's very tantalizing to eat. But it will poison you. Peter explains the obvious result of these professing Christians, in this case, who merely profess Christ, but who follow after the false teachers, follow after them, engage, and lead for themselves immoral lifestyles. Peter says, the way of truth will be blasphemed. When this happens, it will be slandered. That's the essence of what Peter's getting at in this passage. The slandering of the way of truth by these false teachers, deceiving and getting other professing Christians in the lot with them. MacArthur points out that the way of truth refers to right doctrine and the accurate proclamation of the gospel. You could rightly say it's the broad teaching of the New Testament. You know, so how is the way of truth? How is it blasphemed? It's blasphemed by making it appear no different than the culture of the world around them. To make that truth look just like our neighbor's truth who doesn't believe in God. Linsky writes, quote, true Christianity is blasphemed, reviled, cursed, condemned by outsiders who see professed Christians running to all manners of excess. He says, if that is Christianity, saying that if those outsiders saying to themselves, if this is Christianity, then curse it. Linsky continues, he says, when many follow such excesses, outsiders are unable to distinguish and so blaspheme the whole way. All of it, the whole way of truth gets blasphemed. These false exponents seem like true products of the way to them. Again, equating the false teachings of the world with the true teachings of Scripture. The way of truth is blasphemed. You know, outsiders recognize this. They do, and they complain, saying, at least we are honest about our lifestyles. You condemn certain behaviors, and yet you do them yourselves, and you even approve of them. At least we are honest about the way we live. Labeling hypocrites. And in many cases, they're right. In the particular instance that Peter is addressing, the false teachers are not, they're not even condemning the lewd lifestyle. It's promoted as a benefit in Christ to live this way. It's promoted by them as a freedom in Christ that they say the apostles want to take away from them, perhaps for their own means of controlling them. That is really one of the teachings in this letter that Peter writes, that they're promoting a freedom in Christ to do whatever is right in their own eyes. And that makes sense if they believe Christ is not coming back to judge them. The arguments of the false teachers, they tickle the ears of their victims. It sounds reasonable to them. A little like what we see today in our culture when it is condemned as immoral to judge homosexual and trans behavior as something that's wrong. That's now labeled as immoral, and they'll call it out. And rather, it's a moral thing to promote such behavior. That's where we are in the world today. The bad behavior is labeled as Christian by the false teachers. And thus, the way of truth, true biblical truth, is blasphemed. Gene Green, in his commentary, he shares an ancient case of this I want to share with you. It was written near the time of when 2 Peter was written, early in the 2nd century. And here we have a case of the way of the truth being blasphemed. Pliny the Younger, who became the governor of Bithynia, he exchanged various letters with the Emperor Trajan during the early years of the 2nd century. Pliny, he reports in his letters not only the progress of the gospel, but also accusations against the Christians and the apostasies that have occurred. Others, he writes, others who were named by that informer. Now, I'm not sure who the informer is in this story. It doesn't make it clear. But others that were named by that informer at first confessed themselves to be Christians and then later denied it. He continues, he says, true, they had been of that persuasion, but they had quitted it. They had stopped believing that way. He says, some 3 years ago, others many years, and a few as much as 25 years ago. This is intimate knowledge of people going and denying Christ and going against the way. And Pliny the Younger is not a believer. He's recognizing this as he writes to Trajan. He writes, they all worshipped your statue, that is Trajan's statue. These people who once professed to be Christians, they're now worshiping your statue and the images of the gods, and they curse Christ. For this contagious superstition, Christianity, is not confined to the cities only, but has spread through the villages and rural districts. On one hand, he's warning and complaining about the progress of the gospel, but on the other hand, he's recognizing these, I guess, the weakness of its believers, its adherents. And the way of truth is blasphemed. This behavior blasphemes the way of truth. And we should expect that there are tares among the wheat. Beloved, we have had our own share of them being exposed by God's good grace. Now, Peter writes this, and we take construction here. Our aim should not be to conduct witch hunts among us. God forbid that. Casting doubts and spreading gossip about one another. For that in itself would invite the anger and chastisement and perhaps even the judgment of God. That would not be loving one another, as we're commanded to do. But what we can and should do is be well prepared enough in the way of the truth in order to help a weaker brother or sister, help them in their pilgrimage. Of course, attending first to the log that's in our eyes, and then, yes, attending with the speck in our brother's eye with gentleness and love. For that is practicing the love that Christ has called us to do, all of us. But as we equip ourselves, even for the benefit of helping a weaker brother or sister, perhaps by the mercy of God, someone who may have become a false teacher from within, perhaps by you walking with them, encouraging them, that they would be convicted by the loving correction of a friend from within, and be spared a swift destruction. Peter instructed in his first letter in chapter 2, if believers are going to suffer and the gospel is going to be mocked in some way, then let it be as a result of doing good. Doing good where Christ is glorified, not for being labeled a hypocrite. Finally, in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, Peter writes, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. MacArthur, he makes a helpful observation here. He says that false teachers are not ultimately motivated by some sort of particular fascination with false doctrine. That's not what excites them, the false doctrine per se. He argues this because he notes that the people, they can do all these sins without being a teacher. And that's true. You don't have to be a teacher to live a lewd lifestyle. Instead, the primary motivation driving these teachers, he says, is an unbridled love of money. In their greed, Peter writes, they will try to exploit you with false words. After all, that's the literal meaning here. As when we translate exploit in our Bibles, it literally means to buy it or sell, or to trade in. These false teachers, motivated by their greed, they want to trade in the currency of you. These scoundrels are they want to make a buck on not only destroying a person's faith, but blaspheming the way of truth, even if it takes to deny the master who bought them. So with this assessment, you can see why Peter is so descriptive later on if you've read ahead in chapter 2. He has a lot to say, Peter, about the charges against these false teachers. These false teachers, they gradually appear from within our midst. They act out of their unregenerated hearts. Their deep down, unrestrained desires. Desires that can and do plague the true believer. We are certainly plagued with wicked desires, but never to the point of overcoming us into a lifestyle of sin. God knows how to keep us to the end for those who are being saved. These false teachers are like how Scripture describes waterless clouds. They go around speaking these things that they bring no blessing, only destruction. They can't satisfy themselves. They can't get enough for their lust for sin. And slowly their version of truth, twisted just enough to suit them, their sinfulness, was something they believed allowed them to stay in two camps. These false teachers think that they can have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. They think they can stay in that camp of Jesus Christ and yet do what they want to do, like the rest of the world. But the Bible is clear, you can't do that. Matthew 6 says that man cannot serve two masters, for you either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, Christ says at the end of that. And that's exactly what's happening with these false teachers. They're trying to serve God and money. They're actually not trying to serve their version of God, right? Their version of God. Their love of money, inherent in their greed, as we see in verse 3, that's what motivates their deception. Peter's warning them to be prepared and protect against these false teachers. Now, praise God, if you have not personally witnessed this happen among you, but we know it certainly has happened among the churches of Christ. You know, we have a good example on that in the seeker-sensitive movement that's been going on for some time now. You know, many would say, what's the harm in making church look a little bit more attractive to the unbeliever? Shouldn't we want to see our unbelieving neighbor in church? You know, what's the harm making him comfortable here? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 15, Peter, he talks about that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He asks, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Absolutely nothing. There's no likeness or fair comparison between these two things. They represent polar opposites. A church becoming seeker-sensitive in order to attract unbelievers means that they're going to try to cater to their unbelieving ways in some way. It could be a small way or it could be a big way. But that's an example we have of false teaching coming into the church, perhaps for people already in and among them, spreading those lies. As the false teacher desires to greedily sell you cheap words, to exploit you, why don't you instead, beloved, why don't you instead purchase wisdom and be rich in Christ by being prepared in the Word of God? It may not be as flashy at times as what the world attempts to deceive us with, but it is sincere. There's no wax in it. It's not plastic. It's not plastic. Actually, it's interesting. Where it talks about these false words, the Greek word there is plastos, where we get our English for this. And so, you know, I once worked with a guy from Argentina. He used that word a lot of times to try to describe people. Oh, that person's very plastic. And I figured, well, all right, maybe he just doesn't get our euphemisms very well. But I think he was onto something. Fabricated words. When we submit ourselves to the Word of God and patiently wait on Him and enjoying Christ and His benefits, first and foremost, Christ. It's not going to look as flashy as the world has to offer and the deception that's there. But it is sincere. And it lasts to the end and to eternity. The wisdom of Scripture contains the promise of life to those who believe upon Christ. Who He is and what He's done and continues to do and will do. Now, I'm aware we're at the bottom of the hour. But bear with me. I want to share something. Dear friends, if you are wondering where you personally fit into all of this, if you have not believed upon Christ, or maybe you've received the call of Christ, or even heard that call, which is the great gospel of Christ. Maybe you've heard it before, but in the past you've ignored it. Then I invite you to hear now and pray and act. This call of God, which is being rich in Christ, this call of God given in the gospel of Christ is the good news that Jesus brings to mankind. The truth is that you are a sinner. You are a sinner who is separated from from God's special grace and special love. What separates you, you ask? It is your sin. The sin that you were born into, inherited from Adam long ago, and separated by your own sin. How does sin separate you from God? It is sin's very nature to despise God and the things of God, and rather prefer the things of man in the world. Just like what these false teachers are wanting to deceive people with. You see, when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned against God by eating of the fruit of the tree of which they were commanded not to eat from, they rebelled against God and His holy decree. They chose the wisdom of man, their own selfish desire over the goodness that God intended. And God counted Adam's sin toward all who would come after him, all of mankind. Adam's sin is counted toward us. And you also have your own sin to account for. God has given mankind His holy law to live by, and we have all broken God's law. We all have. Every day, in fact. And God, He is most holy. In fact, the Bible says He is holy, holy, holy. And as a result of His holiness, He cannot abide with sin or the sinner. In fact, the Bible says God hates the sin that so defines the sinner. Hates. Such a sinner cannot be in His holy presence, and the sin must be punished. In Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For you are not a God," speaking of God in heaven, "for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." The punishment of sin and the unrepentant sinner is eternal punishment in hell. That may seem extreme to the unbeliever. But even the widest sin, this is what you need to understand. Even the widest sin committed against the infinitely holy God is infinitely reprehensible. And it must be punished. Justice must be served for transgressing God's holy law. God cannot ignore the sin, for it would be unjust for Him to ignore it. So what is man to do as a lawbreaker? What hope is there? The Bible says that God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father has provided His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of whosoever would believe in Him. You see, God has provided the answer. He provided Himself through Himself in the person of His Son. And truly, such greater love the world has never known. Jesus paid the penalty by willingly giving up His own body to be crucified on a cross, to shed His blood and wipe away the stain of sin. He truly died. He truly died and was buried in a tomb. He rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, ruling all of creation. That's where He is right now. This work that Jesus did to die and suffer and live a righteous life for sinners is a gift. It cannot be received in any other way. It can only be received gratefully, not earned, not worked for. In fact, anything we think that we can do to earn such a costly gift or to pay for sin that could only be paid for by the sinless Son of God, that would be a blasphemous insult to God. To think that we could do something that took the blood and life of His Son is an insult to God. To even think that we can satisfy God's wrath as filthy sinners is reprehensible. No, God's just wrath against man's sin can only be satisfied by the sacrifice of the sinless Jesus Christ, who is both man and God. It is a gift that must be received by faith. This is the good news of true teaching of Scripture. A faith that trusts and continues to trust in Christ and His gospel. So, friend, do not wait or hesitate to receive this gift of Christ's. It requires your very urgent attention. For you do not know if you will live to see tomorrow, which by then it would be too late. Pray and confess your sin to God and confess your need for Christ and His gift, and repent and turn away from your life of sin and follow Christ all the rest of your days. Do this and be saved. Now, if you would like to talk about this after the service, just seek me out. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for the true message of your word, that we were given ears to hear it. And it is our sincere prayer, Father, that everyone within this room with ears to hear would receive Christ and know him as their Savior. Almighty God, prepare us in such a way to refute the fiery darts of the devil and those who are in his charge, these false teachers Peter warns us about. Be merciful to us, O God. Help us to be students of your word, not only for our own benefit, but may we see it as a benefit to love our brothers and sisters as we together belong to Christ. Praise and bless your name, Almighty God, by saving many in the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.